Good morning. I'm just laughing because I didn't realize how big my Bible is, and it's taken up a lot of space in the pulpit. So. Okay. All right. So I guess I wouldn't be honest if I was to say I wasn't a little nervous, but I have a certain confidence that it is the Word of God that we're bringing. So if that can come out of my mouth, then I have this confidence that in of itself has this power to transform us. So before I start, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, we just petition you, Lord, as you have always, Lord, bless this church. Help us, Lord, to hear your word. Help me, Lord, to deliver it. Thank you so much, Lord, for the countless blessing you have given this little flock and preaching to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we get too much into the story, I just want to talk a little bit about David. It helps to have a sense of what kind of man he was, right? Because we want to understand why is it that he was so offended when Nabal rejected him. So David was anointed king in his youth. I don't know if you remember the story of Saul. At some point, God rejected him as king, and he tells Samuel, "Samuel, I have chosen me another king, a man after my own heart." So he sends Samuel, and Samuel goes to David's house, and he brings this horn of oil. Actually, I don't know what the horn looked like, but it says a horn of oil. And he pours the oil on David. And this happened in front of all David's brethren and in front of the elders of the town where David lived, right? So it wasn't a secret that he was anointed. There were at least some who knew for sure. David, after that, was used mightily by God, right? He was taken under Saul's wing, so to speak. He was used mightily in a sense that God used him to defeat Goliath. God used him to defeat the armies of the Philistines. And the people saw him as a hero. They chanted David, right? Saul killed his 1,000 men, David killed his 10,000. So Saul knew that God was with him, and his men knew that God was with him, and that was the reason why Saul feared him, actually. I mean, Saul persecuted David, but I suspect that there's a time that this fear of knowing that God was with David is what held him back from unleashing his full wrath, at least at the beginning. And even Saul, well, Jonathan, Saul's son, and Saul both at one point acknowledge that David was going to be king. So right before our text that we were reading, David had an encounter with Saul. He met him in a cave, and David finally had an opportunity to take him. And I don't know if you remember the story, but David's men were with him, and they even encouraged David, you know, come on, this is finally our chance. We've been persecuted by this man. You can take him. But David reacts, doesn't give in to that pressure to take out Saul. Instead, he says, who am I that I should take out the Lord's anointed? That was his answer. And Saul, when he sees that, and when he hears David's response and the mercy he shows him, he just breaks down crying. And he acknowledges David that he'll be king. And I suspect that that conversation was not necessarily private either. I think, you know, there was a public acknowledgement there. So all this to say that David and God's plans, I guess if you could say, to anoint him as king, it wasn't a secret in the land. It was something that was well known. So what kind of man was David? Well, it says that a lot of the men that went to David, he had a lot of men with him, he had 600 men, a lot of them went looking for I don't say looking for a savior, but it says that everyone who was in debt, everyone who was distressed, everyone who had an issue, they all went to David. So it's almost like he was a savior type, almost. And people even went to him for security. One priest was escaping Saul's wrath, a whole bunch of priests, they were all killed. And one of the priests escaped. He went to David looking for security, and David promised him that security. So you almost have this sense that it's almost as if David was performing kingly roles or his kingly duties during this whole time, even though he was not technically king yet. There's also a time while he was being persecuted by Saul that there was a city in Israel. The city was called Keilah, and the city was being attacked by the Philistines. During that time, there was always great wars between Israel and the Philistines, right? And the Philistines were threatening the city, and God, while he was being persecuted by Saul, sought God to go deliver the men of Keilah. And of course, you know, that was an amazing thing David did, it wasn't well received, but you still get this impression that David is the kind of man who, just an honorable man. It's almost like he was living the position that God was going to put him as. That's the sense I get when I read his story. So now he's in the wilderness. Scriptures doesn't tell us exactly why he's in the wilderness now. I mean, he just had this encounter with Saul, and Saul, you know, wept, broke down, and acknowledged David. But it could have to do with Samuel's death. In our text, we read that Samuel died. You have to remember that Samuel was he was loved by the people. He was honored. It says all the men mourned for him, and Samuel was for David. I mean, he was a man of God himself, right? He's the one who anointed David, and he was for him. And now, this man who was for David, a man who's running away and a fugitive, so to speak, now this man is gone, right? So it's possible that led David to flee to the wilderness, you know, seeing that now he's got this strong man who was for him, who was gone. Or maybe he went to the wilderness maybe because it was... you want an opportunity to mourn for Samuel. So if you want to have an idea of what it would have been like, just keep in mind, David is in the wilderness. He's got 600 men with him. And you have to remember, all these men now, said many of them came to David out of need, right? They were in debt. They had issues, like complaints. And they expected certain things from him, right? So, and they're in the wilderness, and most likely food was scarce. So you have David, who's, to use the words of the Bible, is seen as a captain of these men, and he's in the wilderness, and he probably felt a certain pressure to provide for these men. That's the reason why they came to him, in a sense. Many of them, that's the reason why they came to him, because they were escaping something or out of need. So he's in Paran, and he hears of Nabal. Or maybe he knew about Nabal, but he knows of Nabal, and he's a rich man. And this Nabal, I mean, had 3,000 sheep. He had great possession. He had 1,000 goats. And he had shepherds, I suppose, in the area where David was. And David, not outside of his character, was protecting those shepherds. I suspect David protecting the shepherds, I mean, it's kind of within his character. I don't think he was doing it because he was expecting something out of Nabal necessarily. I think it just speaks to the type of man David was, that's the kind of man he was. So all right, so now David hears that Nabal is shearing sheep. And that's kind of the event that prompts him to make the request that we read in the Bible. shearing, the time of shearing sheep is significant because historically, the days of sheep shearing was a day of feasting. It was a day of abundance. You have to imagine that if you're a man who has 3,000 sheep and you've been tending to these sheep for a year, for a season, and now finally you have the shearers come in and they get all this product out of it. Finally you have a payoff, right? Huge payoff. And usually that comes with celebration, feasting. Typically, during those days, great feasts were held for the sheep shearers. So David, in the wilderness, probably not much food, many men depending on food, and he hears that this man who has great possession is shearing sheep. Right? Perfect opportunity. So he gathers 10 young men, it says, and prepares them and gives them this request. And you look at this request that he gives these men. It's a humble request. Right? He says, "Peace be to you and to all, to your house and all that you have." So he's relaying this to David, is relaying this to his servants to bring to Nabal. He says, "Say this to Nabal, peace be to all that you have." And he says, "Give, I pray, what you have at hand." So, I mean, David is not asking Nabal here to go out of his way and make this massive feast for his men. No, he's saying, "No, I know it's a day of abundance. I know you have sheep shearers right now. I know you have large feasts for them. Like, whatever you have at hand, can you give that?" And David treats him as a son. He refers to himself as a son to David. I mean, this guy is anointed king, right? He has 600 men with him, all capable of war. They fought many battles, yet he treats the man as a son, and as a son and as a servant. So it tells you a little bit about the humility of David. It was really a humble request. So what is there something we can grasp from this before we move on our text? And I think there is. I mean, David had every right to, so to speak, make demands of the guy. I mean, I can't say he has a right, but considering that David was protecting this man's possession, considering the pressure he would have felt being in the wilderness, the pressure to provide for his men, think about how humble that request was to David. So put yourself in that situation. Sometimes we don't realize when we have pressure situations, but I think they happen every day. But sometimes we don't look for those things. We're just so used to that pressure situation, we react a certain way, it's just normal, right? But when you see that in your life there's a great need and great pressure for that need, and you see somebody who is capable of relieving that need, how do you come to that person? So David, in this case, came humbly. So I just want to give you a little bit of an example of that, what it would look like. For me, for example, everybody knows I'm working on my house. All right, it's a big project. A lot of this stuff I've never done before. And I have a wife and a kid now. So I have somebody I have to provide for. And for a time, all the walls were opened up. The winter was coming. I have all this work to do with pressure, lots of pressure, right? And I'm relying on somebody to give me information to do this work. And I mean, ultimately, I'm relying on God to give me wisdom, help me know how I can accomplish this work, right? But it's really tempting to put that pressure on someone else. Devin, for example, a good friend of mine, always helped me out. Every time I had an issue, I'd give him a call, and he'd always share some experience with me. But the temptation is always there to, that pressure that's on me, bring it on others, right? But David, you see a humble mind. So, all right. So, anyways, back to our text. So David sent his men, and the men go to Nabal, and they relay that, and the response is not very great. Basically, Nabal rails on David's men. And his answer was something like, "Who is David?" Sure. All right. Is that better? Okay. No, that's fine. Oh, yeah. Oh, wow. That's better. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. But, okay. So, Nabal basically just rails on David's men. And his answer was, "Who is David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. In other words, why should I give you my stuff?" So his answer basically was like, you're just a wanderer. You know, just like there are many people that walk away from their masters. I'm not going to give you my stuff. I don't even know who you are, right? So he just kind of diminishes David and he rails on him. So most likely his refusal, it probably didn't have to do with his loyalty to Saul. It probably more had to do with his character, right? We read that he's a churlish man and not somebody you can reason with. So Nabal certainly as well knew of David's reputation. I don't think there's any doubts to that. We'll see later in the text that even his wife knew about David and knew that he was going to be king. So the men return to David, and they relay this information to David. And how does David react to that? Oh, it's not very good, is it? He's quite offended. It doesn't even seem like there's any thought process where he thinks, okay, what do we do now? No, it's just every man strap on his sword. So every man straps on his sword. 400 of the men head in that direction, and you just hear what's going on in his mind. He says, "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any man." And actually, there's a certain version that uses a little bit more colorful language. It says, "Piss it against a wall." In other words, almost a... just, it doesn't say... It's almost like you can see how angry he is. And not just with Nabal, but any man that's associated with him. Right? So why is it sinful? I mean, obviously it's sinful. I mean, you can see the reaction, and it's not great. But there have been times when under the old covenant that the people of God were required to take out their enemies, right? So what's sinful here? Well, obviously it's sinful because the text tells us it's sinful. You read Abigail's response to David, and in her response, clearly his reaction was sinful. The other thing you see in the way David's response is that it was not predicated on God's commands. There's no command that God gave that said that David should deal with this situation himself and he should go take him out, right? There's no Mosaic law. There's no prophet that went to David and said, "No, this is how you have to deal with." And David was about to shed innocent blood, right? So that was what Abigail told David. Maybe that was had to do with Nabal, you know. Yeah, his sin is great. It was quite an offense, but not necessarily something worthy of what David was about to return him. And at least innocent blood in the sense of his men, right? He was ready to take out all the men of the house, not just Nabal. So he was ready to shed innocent blood for this thing that Nabal had done, right? So, and it was personal. You ever look at at David and the way he responds to situations like this? Usually he always had God in the forefront of his mind, and you don't see that in this case. In this case, it's more of a personal offense. Right? So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. Not the enemies of God, the enemies of David. In vain have I kept all that this fellow had. He required me evil for good. So in David, in his response to Nabal, you don't see a concern for God's word, and you don't see a concern for God's name. It was more of a concern for David's honor. So why do you think David reacted this way, this time? Because we just, right before that encounter with Nabal, he had this encounter with Saul, and he had the opportunity to take him out. And he says, well, I'm not going to take out God's anointed. So why so different this situation? I mean, so far, every story you've read about David, it was always God-honoring response. And I suspect that what happened is that what's different in this situation is that Nabal was not more or less an insignificant man, in the sense that he was not a king, he was not a real threat. I mean, he's not somebody that posed an immediate danger to David. More or less, he was, you know, insignificant compared to all the other threats that David faced. So I think that could have been a factor. And of course, it just added to the insult, right? That someone, who are you to say such a thing about me? So, I mean, David had the men. He had 600 men with him. No big deal to take this guy out, right? Who is he anyways? Nobody. Yeah, I'll go deal with this right now. So, for us, I think it's important to know that when there's a situation in our life that is threatening, I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's a lot more natural to go to my knees and pray to God, because there's no way out of this. I'm going to get destroyed, or, you know, I'm going to lose my job, or whatever, right? There's a real threat. But when it's somebody who is not as significant, or at least not as significant in our eyes, it's more natural to deal with it ourselves and not be concerned for God's will, right? Younger brother. Well, he's annoying me, I'll just deal with it right now. Or a fellow in the church, right? Maybe he has, in my esteem, lesser views of doctrine. Oh, who is this guy to insult me anyways? He doesn't even understand stuff. It's just more natural to deal with it myself, right? Why do I need to go to God, I reason? Because it's not a threat. It's right in front of me, right? And the other thing you have to remember, there's always going to be a trigger to your anger. You don't just sit down in the chair and all of a sudden say, oh, I'm angry. Usually there's something that's going to trigger that response. For David, it was the news that Nabal railed on him, and the news that he made him to be a traitor, right? Always going to be a trigger. So what can you do when it happens? Somebody pulls a trigger. You know, he's just being a jerk. It's not even of my... I don't have any respect for him. I'm angry. How do you deal with that? Right? Well, at first you have to ask yourself, whose glory are you concerned for? Whose honor are you concerned for? Because it's not wrong to be angry. There are places where it's correct to be angry. Like, it shouldn't make you angry when people shame when people dishonor God or do things that are dishonoring to God. So don't think that it's always wrong to be angry. But the question is, when you're angry, whose honor are you concerned for? That's the proper question they have to ask. And I think in David's case, that we see that it was personal. He was not concerned for God's name, as usually he is. So, all right, just moving on back to our text. Next section, I just want to focus on this aspect of the text, okay? The means that God uses to bring men to repentance. Just have that in mind as we go through the text. So God, in response to David's about to execute his own revenge, he sends a wise, humble, God-fearing woman to prevent him. Okay. So Abigail, she gets while this is going on, she gets word of what happened. So her servant goes to her and says, "By the way, your husband Nabal just railed on David, even though they were being good to us all the while." And right away, Abigail reacts, and she starts preparing food. And you have to remember, too, just a side note, that Abigail, she probably was not in the line of fire of this threat. You remember that David, he only intended to kill every man. But she didn't know that at this point, right? All she knew is that evil was determined upon Nabal's house. I mean, if she had any sons, that would have been a threat to her as well, right? Any servants, etc. This was her livelihood. This is where she lived, right? So there probably in her mind a sense of danger. There probably was a sense of threat. So anyways, she hears words of this and she starts to prepare food. And she sets out quickly to meet out David. And finally she meets him and she bows to the ground right away. And she gives him proper honor. And she urges him for an audience. She doesn't even start speaking right away. She just says, "I urge you, let me speak." And this is the counsel that she gives. And this is what she says. And she says, "Let this iniquity be upon me. Upon me be this iniquity." So she is not admitting guilt. This is an admission of guilt. This is her willingness to take the consequences of her husband's sin. In other words, whatever it is you want to do to him, do it to me. Upon me be this iniquity. You can see in her response, the way she comes to David, that she knows that it is of God's hand to prevent David. So read this text in verse 26. "Seeing the Lord had withholden thee from coming to shed blood." Seeing the Lord had withholden thee. So you realize that while she's preparing this food and she's hurrying to go to David, she has this in her mind. She doesn't think that if I really do a good job here and I, you know, make all this food and I bring all this to David and I just say good words, that's going to work. He's going to turn around. No, she has in mind that God maybe will withhold him, but I will do my diligence. Do you understand? So she has a proper view of God's power in the situation. That is really important because, and maybe we'll talk about that later, but the reason it's important to understand that aspect of things when it comes to warning a brother or a sister who is about to go in sin is that if we think that it is in our power, we will easily turn to manipulation or other means to try to convert a person. But if we know that it is in God's power, we will do what God requires of us, and we realize that that's the only thing we can do, and it's in God's hand to bring that person to repentance. Abigail certainly had that understanding when she came to Nabal. So the other thing I really appreciated from Abigail's counsel to David, or not counsel, her reply, I guess, is that she says, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, For as his name is, so is he. Folly is with him. So Abigail is not making excuses for her husband. And I think that's right. I don't think she's railing on him by any means. I don't think her response is dishonoring. But at the same time, she acknowledges Nabal's sin. And that is so important when you are, I want to say, counseling somebody or interceding for somebody. You have to acknowledge that there was a sin committed against them, right? And she does just that with David. I just think about sometimes I hear people saying, you know, trying to pacify somebody's anger, and they'll just say something like, well, you know, don't worry, he had a bad day. He really was having a bad day. He was trying his best. But you don't see that with Abigail's response. Just acknowledges the sin for what it is. And the other thing we see that Abigail does that is proper in light of David as a response to Nabal is that she gives him the provisions that are due him. I mean, she could have just ran away, or, you know what, not my problem, or who's this David to come and, you know, attack our home. No, but she gives him what is due him. And finally, she reasons with David, and her reasoning is really good. First, she helps to see the insignificance of Nabal. And the way it sounds, it doesn't sound that great, actually. But she helps David see that this man, compared to God's power, is insignificant. So it's not that she's diminishing her husband. It's that she helps David see the insignificance of Nabal compared to God. And she brings David to remembrance that God will make him a sure house. So now she's telling him about the things that God has said to David. So she reminds David of God's promises. In light of that, this Nabal is not really a threat. In light of God's promises, what is Nabal, right? I mean, if he said he's going to be a sure house, what is Nabal, this man, going to do? And she asks that, even if men are after your soul, and she says, actually, even if enemies are after your soul, and this could have been a reference to Saul or any other enemies who were after David, even if enemies are after your soul, what can they do? Because God is the one who is holding you, right? So it's like she has a proper view of God's word and God's person and proper view of man. It's almost like she reminds David of where a man is in his life and brings her to remembrance of God's promises. And lastly, Abigail gives David the benefits of obeying, or the warnings if you don't obey. He said, no grief of heart. She says, no grief of heart or pangs of conscience when God will have done the good he has spoken concerning you. So, I mean, imagine David, okay? He just goes through with this. He's angry at Nabal. He takes out Nabal and all the men. And now God establishes him as king. And now he's the king of Israel. And now he's just slayed all this innocent blood, despite the fact that God had promised him that he was going to be king. I mean, just pangs of conscience, right? David was a man of God, and she knew that he would have had pangs of conscience in light of that. So, I mean, beautiful, beautiful counsel, beautiful way of reaching out to somebody and bringing them to, I mean, I can't say bring them to repentance, but giving godly counsel. And of course, we know how he reacted to that, right? And we'll look at that in a moment. So what can we learn from this in regards to Abigail's counsel? The first thing is the means that God uses to repentance. I mean, her character is very Christ-like. She is willing to take the consequences of Nabal's sin, right? She's very meek, very considerate of David. So oftentimes when we deal with other sins, we're not necessarily concerned for the good of the other person. Also, we learn the type of counsel that God uses. And the counsel that Abigail used was really a counsel that put men in their proper place. And this is counsel for us as well. The problem with us is that oftentimes when men come to us and say things about us, we're too easily offended because we see too high view, we have too much of a high view of men. Like, men should not have the power to cause us to react that way. Because men don't... Sorry, I can't seem to get my words out, but if we have a God who judges us honestly, and He judges us truly, and He knows our heart, He knows everything about us, how is it that when a man would slander a character, we get so angry? I'm just going to say it doesn't make sense. If we truly believe what God says about us, then man is insignificant in the sense that they cannot ruin us by their words. So why is it that we are so angry at people when they do? But Abigail's counsel, that's exactly what she answers. That's exactly what she's telling David. Why is it that you're so worried about this man? He's so insignificant. Didn't God make you a sure house? I can see that you're doing God's work, right? That's a counsel. That's the type of counsel that we need to hear in our lives to be able to deal with threats. And the better sense we have of God's word, what God says about us, the less we'll be ruled by what other people say. And it comes to the point where we have the power to love people, even people who defame our character, because they're not the ones who are have the power to defame it in the first place. God is the one who has the eyes of truth and knows all things, and He will bring the end to justice, right? So, all right. So, how does David react to that? I'm just going to read the text because I read it and I think, oh my goodness, it's so beautiful the way he answers her. But he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your advice. And blessed be you, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. Except you had hasted to come and meet me. There had not been left unto Nabal any man. See, I have hearkened to your voice and have accepted your person." So, I mean, you just see the means that God used here in sending this woman to David. It accomplished its purpose, and he just comes to repentance, right? That's just... So, after all this, Abigail discloses what happened to Nabal, and he is stunned by that, and says that 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So you can see that God's promises stood. I mean, he didn't promise to David that he's going to take out Nabal, of course, but he promised that he was going to establish his kingdom. And you see that living out there, right? So what does that mean for us? I mean, is God telling us now that we can hope that, you know, everybody who slanders our character or throws, you know, curses at us, we just, well, hopefully that God's going to take care of you? No, I definitely don't think so. I don't think that was David's mind. I don't think that was David's mind either. But we have this hope that we have a God who judges rightly, right? So, and really that's the test to know if you have a right heart when it comes to the way you react or God's justice. Is it that you just can't wait for this guy to, you know, see what's going to happen to him? Or is it more that No, you have this confidence that, well, God's a good God, and he's going to judge rightly. And I have that to rest for. Even if injustice is done against me, I still have this hope that I have a God who judges rightly. You have to remember, too, that in David's day, there was a covenant specific with the people of Israel, right? So from that, we learn the character of God, because it's not so much that the God of the Old Testament was a different God. It's just there was a different covenant, and he reacted in accordance to that covenant, right? He promised David a kingdom. He promised the people of Israel a king, and that he would keep them if they continued his ways. So God is keeping that promise. So we're learning something through this story of God's faithfulness to his promises, right? But now for us, even more so, because we have been given even greater promises in the new covenant, that our kingdom is not here, but our kingdom is waiting for us. So we have a sure hope that the fulfillment, the full extent of his kingdom is going to be there when we pass on to the next life. We have that to rest on. That there should be enough for us to keep us from avenging ourselves. So that's all I have for me. I was hoping I'd have maybe a final exhortation, but I guess that's all I have for now. So I'll just close us in prayer, and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful, Lord, that we could hear your word. I pray that you would impress it upon us, Lord, today and throughout the whole week, Lord. Thank you so much for this people that you have saved, and many I consider friends, Lord. And let's pray that you would bless us, Lord, and keep us. And thank you so much, Lord, for the promises you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Reno, for that message, and knowing that we have those promises that we saw should give us a heart that wants to worship and a heart that wants to sing praises to our God, who is faithful and sees us through the trials and the different things in life, and who has promised us an eternal home. Him. So let's stand together and worship our King.